I have really appreciated the opportunity of being in this evangelism conference. I'm grateful for all of the kind things you have had to say to me. I will admit, however, that some of them have been rather startling. After Dr. Criswell spoke this morning so eloquently about spiritual gifts, after I preached today, one young man came and said, what's your spiritual gift? That's just a little bit embarrassing. Then another fellow came along and said, oh, Dr. Vines, I want to tell you that every sermon you preach is better than the next one. Now, I feel a little bit like the Egyptian mummy tonight, pressed for time. So I want you to turn in your Bible quickly to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th verse, and I'll begin reading with verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Then the account is completed in the first chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with the 9th verse. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The longer I preach the gospel, the more I understand how Paul must have felt when he said, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Truly every area of our Lord's ministry yields abundant riches. One of the neglected areas of our Lord's ministry is the area known as the ascension of our Savior. Here is an untapped mine of treasure, an unfathomed ocean of blessing, an unexplored galaxy of glory. The ascension of Jesus Christ takes its place alongside every other aspect of our Lord's ministry. One of the earliest gospel songs, Paul sang, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached unto the Gentiles, received up into glory. The ascension marks the culmination of our Lord's earthly ministry and the initiation of his heavenly session. Jesus predicted that he would ascend to the Father. As Jesus journeyed through this world with a cross in his heart, he was often homesick for heaven. Having exegeted God to men, he was desirous once again to go back to heaven. And so Jesus said, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? John 17, again he said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And three times in that chapter he said, I come to thee. Jesus not only predicted his ascension, but he gave us some beautiful pictures of that event. At the beginning of his ministry, at his baptismal experience, Jesus was lowered into the water, symbolic of death and burial. He was raised from the water, symbolic of resurrection and ascension. At the end of his ministry, we're told that Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and that he was going back to the Father, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and washed the feet of his disciples, beautifully picturing for us condescension and crucifixion. But then the account says that when he had finished that, he took his garments again and sat down, beautifully picturing for us his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And so I want us to give some serious consideration tonight to the event known in the Bible as the ascension of Jesus. I call your attention, first of all, to the history of it. The fundamentals of our faith are firmly grounded in history. Everything we believe about the essentials of Christianity is rooted in actual fact. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto men the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are dealing with actual observable history. There are five extraordinary historical events in the life of Jesus. There is his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. The ascension of Jesus Christ is inseparably linked to all of these historical events, especially to his incarnation. He came down to us in incarnation. He calls us up to himself in ascension. The Apostle Paul put it this way when he said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." Now the gospel writers do not give us an elaborate detail of the coming of Jesus or the ascending of Jesus back to heaven. Matthew does not mention the ascension. It is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. There is a brief reference to it in the Gospel of Mark. It is only Luke who gives us any detail of the ascension of Jesus Christ. There is no real need for elaborate description, for when Jesus came, he could well have said the words of the Roman general, "I came, I saw, I conquered." The splendor of his triumph and the glory of his ascension speak for themselves. And so the historical documents record for us two very simple things. First of all, it records for us an exit. The Bible says that he took his disciples and he led them out as far as Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Over that ridge, David fled from his son with a broken heart. Down that ledge, Jesus Christ descended, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. At the bottom of that Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood as he made the final sacrifice of himself before he went to Calvary. And so it was from this lofty height that Jesus ascended back to the Father. There was no need for Jesus to stay here any longer. He had made the sacrifice, reconciling an outraged heaven and a rebellious earth. He had put his foot, his resurrection foot, on death, and so his 33 years of voluntary exile was ended. And so suddenly, the strongest law in all of the universe was broken. That law which holds the earth in its place, that law which causes the moon to go around our earth, that law which holds the planets in their orbit, that law, the law of gravitation, was suspended or relaxed or was broken to let go free the Son of God. That law could hold the stars in their places, but it could not hold the bright in the morning star. That law was able to hold the sun in its place, but it could not hold the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And so that law of gravitation released its grip to let go free the Christ of eternity. The Bible says Jesus ascended before the very eyes of the disciples. It was a supernatural exit, if you please. It was an exit of miracle, because he was not conveyed by a spaceship, but he was conveyed by the Shekinah glory cloud of God. The angels came with the clouds of deity, that chariot of heaven, and bore the Son of God back to heaven. They brought his chariot from above to carry him to his throne, spread their triumphant wings, and said, "The glorious work is done." And so Jesus went back to heaven, and from that time on, this earth was never home for the disciples. From that point on, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They were just passing through. But the Bible also records for us a historical account, not only of his exit, but also an entrance. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible says, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so up, 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 up the Son of God ascended, above the first heaven where the birds fly and the clouds form, above the second heaven where the Milky Way is and stars innumerable appear, into the very heaven of heaven itself where the throne of God is. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that he is gone into heaven, he is set down at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. Jesus went back to heaven to take his place where he was before and to conclude his work and his ministry. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus ascended to heaven. But have you ever noticed that the Bible on several occasions specifically says he ascended as the Son of Man? That to me is one of the most astounding concepts in all of the Bible. Now, because of the ascension of Jesus Christ, there is a man in heaven. He came down to this world as the God-man. He went back to heaven as the man-God. Now there is a mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the Bible gives to us the history of the ascension. But I want you to consider, secondly with me tonight, the theology of it. The subject of the ascension of Jesus Christ is at home in the realm of systematic theology. It is equally at home in the realm of practical theology. We are told specifically that Jesus ascended for our benefit. The Bible says words such as this, "It is expedient for you that I go away." Again, Jesus said these words, "Greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father." And so I want us to see the benefit of Jesus going back to heaven on our behalf. First of all, Jesus ascended back to heaven as our Master. The Bible says that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and that he has enthroned him at his own right side as Lord. When Paul gives us that beautiful Jacob's ladder of the condescension and the ascension of Jesus, he comes to the climax with words such as these, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Crucified on the earth, he was crowned in heaven. Jesus is the Lord. The angels recognize his lordship. The powers and the principalities of the air recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. But into this context, we must insert Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." As I understand it, you and I tonight are living in those two words, "not yet." He is the Lord, but not yet are all things put under him. And so in that interim period when Jesus is not yet Lord of all, he desires a personal crowning in my heart and in your heart as well. Have you ever allowed Jesus Christ to ascend the high hills of your heart? Have you ever bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and made him not only in lips, but also in life, your Lord? The most marvelous thing that can ever come in the life of a Christian is the comprehension that Jesus Christ wants to be the Lord of your life. I'll tell you, friend, that will completely change your life, and it will change your ministry. Now, occasionally, I hear someone talk about this pastor, and they say he's in a strategic pulpit. And I hear someone else say that's a key church. And I understand what they're saying, but let me tell you something, my preacher brother. I don't care if you've got a church with 50 in Sunday school, or 150 in Sunday school, or 1,050 in Sunday school. If you're where God wants you to be, and if you are serving under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is a strategic place. And I like the story of the fellow who had him a church out there in the country. That's where we all got our church first, you know. And he discovered that they had a 50-watt radio station in the little county seat town where he went up to get the mail. And so he decided he'd get his Sunday morning service on the radio. It had a radius of about 5 miles, I suppose. And so he had all of the things together ready to go on the air. And so when the first Sunday morning came, he grabbed his Bible, he ran to the microphone, and he said, "Hello, world!" And that ought to be your attitude, friend. Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven. I think of the words Paul gave to the Colossian Christians. You know, many of those Colossian Christians were slaves. Some of them did nothing more eventful than cleaning out the stalls of Caesar's stables. Yet the Apostle Paul wrote these words to them, "You have a master in heaven, ye serve the Lord Christ." Jesus Christ has a right to be your Lord. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, "To this end Christ died and both rose and was revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Because of his death, because of his resurrection, and because of his ascension, he has a right, sir, to be your Lord. Dr. Stephen Alford tells the story of the African village where the chief had died. And so they were going to elect another chief. There was a man named Dazi who wanted to be the chief of the people, but some of his enemies had spread rumors that perhaps he really didn't love them. And so on the election day, he was making his appeal, and he said to them, "Some of you have doubted my love. Some of you wonder if I love you enough to be your chief." Then he reminded them of the day that the leopard invaded the village, killing many people, taking many lives, and he reminded them that he had run to the leopard, had thrust his arm into the head of the leopard, crushing the leopard's head, but mangling his arm. Then dramatically he raised that mangled arm and he said, "By the name of my wounds, I demand the right to be your leader." And the tribesmen shouted themselves hoarse, "Dazi is our leader! Dazi is our leader!" Do you remember, my friend, when Jesus ascended from the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the Bible says that he lifted his hands as if to say to them, "Do you see these wounds in my hands? By these wounds I deserve the right to be your leader." And let me tell you something, friend. No preacher can give serious consideration to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for him and refuse the lordship of our ascended Lord. Number two, Jesus ascended also as our forerunner. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible says, "Which hope also we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, whither Jesus, our forerunner, is for us entered, being made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus ascended as our forerunner for the purpose of sacrifice. Now take off your shoes here, for we are walking on holy ground. Once a year, the high priest in Old Testament economy was permitted to go into a place known as the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go without blood. But once a year, with blood, he went beyond the veil. He took that blood, he sprinkled it 7 times in front of the mercy seat to convince man it was fully done. 1 time on the mercy seat, enough to satisfy God, and the sins of the people were rolled toward Calvary 1 more year. But the Bible says this about our ascended Lord. The Bible says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but now hath he appeared in the presence of heaven for us." There was no chair in the tabernacle of old, symbolizing that the priest's work was never done. Yet the Bible says about Jesus Christ, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." I don't understand what it means, but when Mary Magdalene came to the Lord Jesus Christ and in love wanted to grasp His feet, Jesus said literally, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Somehow during that interim period, Jesus took His own precious blood, that rich, royal, redeeming blood of His own, and carried it into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And Jesus has made sacrifice for my sin. I don't understand that, but I feel like the leper must have felt in the Old Testament. When he went there to be cleansed, the high priest came outside of the camp. He took an earthen vessel. He took some cedar wood. He took some hyssop and two birds. One of the birds he killed. The blood of the bird fell into the running water. He took the other bird and put the bird, stuffed the living bird into that bloody water. Then he took the living bird out into an open field, and the Bible says he let it loose. And I see that old leper as he stands there, and he sees the blood dripping from the wings of that bird. And he says, "Oh, there goes the reason for my cleansing. There goes the basis of my acceptance with God. Our Lord has ascended for the purpose of sacrifice. But our forerunner has also ascended for the purpose of intercession. The Bible says, wherefore he is able also to make intercession for us, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us." Jesus Christ on this earth did a work which was temporary and is concluded. He has now ascended into heaven to do a work which is eternal and never ending. On earth, Jesus acquired my salvation. In heaven, He maintains my salvation. Now, I don't understand all that either, but I feel like the disciples did when they were down on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up. Jesus was in the mountain praying. They didn't know what they were going to do. The wind was blowing and the waves were tossing. And just when it seemed as if all was gone, the Savior who'd been praying on the mountain came walking on the water to them. Oh, listen. Many a time in my life as a preacher, I've been in troubled waters. And I'll tell you, it has done something for my heart to look up to heaven and know I have a Savior in heaven and He's praying for me. He ascended as our forerunner. And then number three, Jesus ascended as our victor. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us a remarkable passage of Scripture. He says there, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now you recognize this, of course, as a quotation from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 was probably written upon the occasion of a great victory of David. David had conquered the enemy. He had released the captive Israelites, and he was returning back to Israel. I think also Paul must have had in mind here something of a Roman triumphal entry which was given for a victorious king. Gibbon, the historian, says that the greatest of all of the triumphal entries was given for Aurelian. It was quite a day when Aurelian came back to Rome. The Roman senators and all of their official regalia were there. There were 20 elephants in the train, 4 tigers, 200 animals from all of the nations he had conquered. All of the conquered kings and generals in chains were in that triumphal march. The victorious general himself on a chariot with a slave holding a crown above his head. And then to the rear were his soldiers with their swords lifted high, and they were shouting, "Triumph, triumph, triumph." I think this is a picture of something that must have happened when Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus ascended as victor. It was quite a battle that day at Calvary when Jesus did battle with the forces of sin, hell, and death. It was also quite a battle that day at Old Waterloo. It seemed for a while as if England was going to lose. Napoleon, that little general, had his greedy grasp around the neck of the whole world. Then along about 4 o'clock, the English general shouted. He said, "Boys, can you think of giving way? Remember old England." And so on they fought until 8 o'clock, and the tide turned, and victory came to England. And Napoleon, dazed and insane, stumbled off the battlefield of Waterloo, his hopes for world conquest dashed to the ground. It was quite a day at Calvary when all the forces of hell rode up, led by their leader Apollyon, to do battle with the captain of our salvation. All of the arrows of hell were piercing him. All of the battle axes of infernity were plunged against him. But when the dust settled and when the battle was over, our Lord, with the keys of death, hell, and the grave, ascended back to heaven as the victor. And he led captivity captive. Now, Dr. Criswell says this means that he took sin, hell, suffering, and death and tied it to its chariot wheels. I think there's some truth there. Colossians 2 says this, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." But the book also says, "He that ascended is also he that descended into the lower parts of the earth." I really believe when Jesus Christ was crucified during that 3-day interim, I believe Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. I believe he went to Abraham's bosom and got those prisoners of hope and said, "Come on, boys, I've won the battle. I'm taking paradise to heaven." Don't you know it must have been a victorious shout as the Old Testament saints got in his victory train and followed Jesus back to heaven. Now ascended to heaven, the Bible says, he gave gifts unto men. Now we know, of course, the gift of the resurrected Christ is the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, God gave him the gift of the Spirit, and Jesus poured the gift of the Spirit upon his church. There's so much I'd like to say there. I'll just simply summarize it by saying this. Because the Son is up there and the Spirit is in here, the saints of God have victory out there. He's the gift. But the Bible says he gave gifts, plural, not the marvelous charismata, but the damata. And you will discover that the damata, the gift Jesus gave his church in this setting, were gifted men. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. It may come as a surprise to you that God's gift to his church is his gifted men. It may come as a surprise to your church to know you're God's gift to them. In fact, some of your churches may think you were the booby prize. You know, we had a fellow back in Georgia one time who got run off from his church in 6 months. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I really should have suspected something when on the church sign they wrote my name in chalk." Did you hear about the preacher who got sick and was in the hospital? And after the deacon's meeting, the chairman of the deacon came over to see him and said, "Pastor, I just came to let you know that tonight the deacons voted 13-12 to pray for your recovery." But God's wonderful preachers. God's preachers have been his riches through the ages. Think of them. Think of them. Think of Savonarola. Think of John Wesley. Think of George Whitfield. Think of Charles Spurgeon. Think of George Truett. Think of Lynn Broughton. Think of L.R. Scarborough. Think of R.G. Lee. Oh, listen, friend, God's gift to his churches are those gifted men. And I want to tell you, friend, that the hope of America is not in Washington. The hope of America is God's gifted men in the pulpit preaching an ascended Lord. And His victory is the assurance of ours. You know, they're telling us that the church is going down. I got news for them. Church isn't going down. Church is going up. The history of the church will be the history of Jesus Christ repeated. Betrayed? Yes. Spit upon? Yes. Despised? Yes. Crucified? Yes. But also ascended and raised to sit in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. For the Bible says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air to meet them in the clouds. He has ascended as our victor. And let me tell you something, friend. I want you to know that when the burdens of your pastorate get heavy, and when the sorrows like sea billows roll upon your heart, I want you to know that you are battling against defeated foes. For the Bible says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus." So much for the theology of it. Now let's move on, and I want to talk for a moment about the doxology of it. You see, everything connected with the ascension of Jesus Christ is a cause for praise. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a cause for praise in two worlds. First of all, when Jesus Christ was ascended, there was human praise. Now, it didn't begin that way. He led His disciples out there to the Mount of Olives, and there before their very eyes, Jesus Christ began to go out of sight, and the Bible said they were looking steadfastly into heaven. And I can see old Simon Peter, tears running down his cheeks. And he says, "There goes my Lord. There goes the only one who could ever make anything out of my life. What am I going to do?" Then there came the electrifying message of the angels. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is gone away will come again." And I want you to know that that announcement electrified those early believers, and one of the reasons for their dynamic evangelism and one of the reasons for the tremendous power of those early Christians was that they lived looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They tell me there is a little children's home for retarded children up in Kentucky. It's a Christian home, and they teach those little retarded children the Bible and about Jesus. And they say that they can't keep the windows of that children's home clean. They're dirty all the time. You know why? Because those little children keep their faces and their hands to the windows looking for Jesus to come back. Are the window panes of your heart dirty tonight? I had a dear old grandmama. She didn't have any education. She didn't know how to say it just right, but my grandmama, she said it once, said it 1,000 times. She said, "I'm looking for Him to come today. And if He don't come today, I'm looking for Him to come tomorrow." But the ascension of Jesus Christ was a cause also for heavenly praise. In Psalm 24, there is an interesting psalm which seems to have been written around the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And it seems that there were two choirs involved in the process. There was one choir that accompanied the Ark, and there was another choir that stood at the gates of Jerusalem to sing them in. Do you hear them now as they sing? They begin by saying, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" And the choir at the gates of heaven repeats, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." I submit to you that there is only one in all of the universe who qualifies for that, and that's the Lord Jesus. His hands were bloodstained, but they were clean. His heart was broken, but it was pure. World War II in France, at the Arc of Triumph, they put a robed choir to welcome back the returning warriors. Battalion after battalion would go through that Arc of Triumph. And as they would come there, the choir would sing, "What right do you have to enter the Arc of Triumph?" And there would stand that army. Some of the men lost their sight. Some of the men standing there with armless sleeves. Some of them still holding the bloody flag they had carried through battle. And the choir would say to them, "What right do you have to enter in?" And they would repeat, "We have been to Verdun." And the choir would say, "Come in." When Jesus got back to the gates of heaven, is it possible that the choirs of heaven said to him, "What right do you have to enter into the gates of glory?" Jesus lifts his hands and he says, "I have been to Calvary." And the choirs of heaven say, "Come on in." And the great processional of glory begins. Here it goes. Listen to them. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Brother, you think it's good to hear them sing, "The King is coming down here"? Imagine how it sounded when they sang it up there. Woo! And the great processional began. And thousands of angels lined Old Glory Road to welcome Jesus back home. I see them now. "Hey, Jesus, so good to have you back, Lord. We're glad you went, but we sure have missed you. Hadn't been heaven without you up here, Jesus. Welcome home back." Oh, can you imagine the sacred scenes that went on up there when Jesus went walking through glory with bloodstains from dark Calvary? I wonder if angels sang glory and fell down and wept at his knees. But there was a far more wonderful reception. Jesus had eyes for another. During the days of the war, it was a common scene after World War II for boys to come home from the services. I was just a little fella, but I can still feel the thrill in my heart when some of the men came home. Some of you remember. Your old mama prayed for you, and at times she wondered if you'd ever get home. And then the day came, you stepped off that train, and mama saw you. It was a day like that in a little town. And Johnny was coming home. Oh, he was a hero. He was decorated in battle. They were going to make a big day of it. The car dealer let him have a convertible to put him in. The high school band came to play to welcome him back. All of the friends in the city and the little village lined the main street to welcome him. It was quite an occasion when Johnny came marching home again. And so he went riding down that main street, folks waving at him, "Hey, Johnny, oh, we're so proud of you, boy. Welcome home. We are glad you're back." But Johnny had eyes for another. When they came to the end of the main street, they turned down a little side road and the car stopped in front of a little white picket fence and a little white house. There on the steps stood an old, wrinkled-faced, bent daddy. Johnny got out of the car and started walking to see his dad. And when he got real close, his dad saw that his sleeves were pinned to his shoulders. And he saw the nubs indicating the price he'd paid for battle. Dad stepped down from the porch and he reached out and got those nubs, pulled into his breast and said, "Son,
your daddy's proud of you. When Jesus went walking through glory, and Jesus got up to the great throne of God, and the Father stepped down from the throne, and he said, "Son, what are those wounds in thine hand?" And he said, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend." Oh, maybe the third time the Father embraced him and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And all of the subdued choirs of the universe began to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wealth and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And Jesus took his place at the right hand of the Father. I can't see him. I can't see him. But I know he's there. A little boy had a kite, and it flew so high that it went out of sight, but he held on to the string. The fellow came by and said, "Son," said, "what you got there?" He said, "I got a kite." The man said, "I don't see any kite." He said, "How do you know you got a kite?" He said, "Well, I know, sir. I can't see the kite either, but I'll tell you, I can feel the pull." Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old story. Then when twilight falls and the Savior calls, I shall go to him in glory. Thank God for our ascended Lord.